Let's read it together. We have the children with us today. Being the fifth Sunday, they stay with us. So let's read from the Word of God. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we continue in our time of worship, as we open up your holy word and lay it before us. And may the spirit with which we sang our songs of worship today and in which we gave our tithe, may it be carried over, Lord, into hearing your word, that we may be good hearers of the word of God, that we pay attention and eagerly anticipate the word of God to speak deeply to our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our intellect, that we may be stirred to yield to what the Spirit says to us even today. Help us, Lord, for our highest good and your greater glory. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this passage of Scripture, it's a portion of a long discourse spoken by Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed, the night he was to be arrested and put on trial, and the following day crucified. He's speaking directly to his disciples, 11 of them particularly, who are absolutely committed to him. They love Jesus. They don't understand everything that's happening or that will happen. But Jesus is speaking into their very lives, into their heart. He's speaking to them. He's preparing them for the days, months, even years ahead where they will be his witnesses in the world. Witnesses of his coming death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. They'll be witnesses of the fact that he has saved them from their sin, and he is going to send them the Holy Spirit who will live within them. And they will witness in the power of the Spirit wherever they go. And it's all going somewhere. It's all going to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for a time of judging the living and the dead. And those who have believed in him and his work and his person will be resurrected to eternal life. And those who have rejected him, who remain in hostile unbelief of Christ, will be judged to eternal condemnation, the place we call hell. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. God's redeeming of his people through the sacrifice of his son. This is a crucial time where he is speaking to his disciples. It's crucial. Why? Because the words speak to us today, don't they? They speak to us. This is the living, active word of God that is for us today as his disciples. Well, even if you're here today not as a follower of Christ, it is still for you to hear and respond. So I want us to picture in your mind Jesus Christ. He's speaking to his disciples, but by extension, he's speaking to you. Especially if you've already given your heart and mind and soul to him. You are all in with Jesus. And picture him looking into your eyes as he's saying these things. We're all there together, but he's, you know, when I look here, I sometimes look at you briefly. Imagine Jesus doing that. Looking into your eyes as he tells you these things. And he's got your gaze. He's peering. He knows you. And you know he knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. You can hide nothing from him. But as you look into his eyes, what do you see? You see first and foremost that he loves you. He loves you. And as he looks and speaks to, he loves you and he has a joy in his eyes that he wants to give to you. He has a peace in his eyes that he conveys to you. And there's a radiance, there's a hope. And he wants to impart that to you. But at the same time, you notice that he is a deadly serious, focused individual. Because he knows the weight of what he is saying. He knows that in the immediate future, what is going to happen to him and what by extension will happen to them. So he is pouring his heart and mind and soul into them, and he's doing that to us today who believe. In the context of the passage last week we looked, Jesus has just issued a somber warning to his disciples. And the warning is this: everyone who follows me, he said, will be hated by the world, even persecuted by the world that remains in opposition to Jesus. That was a somber warning. Remember last week? You will be hated by the world. And this presents a serious challenge, doesn't it? Both individually and collectively. Because to reach out with tender compassion, yet with urgency and words that are likely to offend people, is not easy. But that is our call, isn't it? It is our call to extend the gospel of Christ with compassion and urgency to a people who don't really want to hear it. So this serious challenge also presents a real danger. And the real danger is the potential to fall away from truly following Christ. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. That's why he's saying these things. He's saying all these things ahead of time so that when these times come, you will not fall away. See, Jesus knows all these things. He's preparing his disciples for the difficult days ahead. And he has been speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit time and time again in this discourse in 14, 15, and 16. Five times he comes in and out with the promise and the work of the Holy Spirit, who will be what? Their helper and their strength. Our passage started there, was from last week. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, when Christ is speaking to them, he's trying to encourage them and build them up. But one thing that Jesus never did with his disciples or anyone who wished to follow him, he never built them up as if he had confidence in them. In fact, what he really wanted to do was reduce them to nothing. He reduced them to nothing so that he could build them up in himself. He wasn't an inspirational speaker saying, I'm going, but I think you can do this. You guys have got all the potential you need to do what I need you to do. He's not going there. He's already said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to depend absolutely on me if you're going to be my witnesses. So he's reducing them to nothing so he can build them up to be everything for him. That's an important principle of Christian living, isn't it? It's not about us. It's about him in us. Because why? The task that he has given us to do, which is to bear witness to him effectively in the world, so that those who are blind and deaf and hard-hearted will have their eyes and ears and heart opened. And the only way that's going to happen is what? If God does a work in the hearts and lives of people, not us. We have to bear witness, but God is the one who does the work. So Jesus is saying, here's the challenge, or here's the warning, hatred and persecution. Serious challenge, the danger of falling away, the sure promise, the Holy Spirit, the helper will come. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. He's reducing them so that he can build them up. In fact, if you were, just for those of you who want to look in there, in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 is the first reference of Jesus to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to look at them all. Then in chapter 14, 25 to 26 is the second. Chapter 15, 26 to 27, which is the top of our passage today, that's the third reference. The fourth reference will be in verses 8 through 11, which is what we're going to look at mainly here today. And then the fifth one we'll look at next week is in chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. Five references to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which this is an important teaching of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament itself. So Jesus is, he's saying all these things. In verse 16, we'll start here. He says, I have said all these things. That is all the things that have preceded chapter 16 in the discourse, so that, purposefully, so that you will not fall away, to keep you from falling away. Isn't that a horrible thought? To be a follower of Christ and have the thought that there is a danger of falling away from following Jesus. That doesn't mean you may not even stop coming to church. You can still come to church and have fallen away from really following Jesus, right? That doesn't guarantee anything, just being here. Following Jesus the way he needs to be followed. There is a danger of falling away when the time of persecution and hatred comes from the world. When it gets really, really difficult and things start pressing in, as it would for these disciples, there is a danger of them falling away. But Jesus says, I am telling you all these things ahead of time in preparation so that when these things happen, what? You will not fall away. You're not going to fall away because you're going to be prepared. You're going to be anchored. You are going to be ready. And notice in verse 2, Jesus says, before he said, you will be hated by the world. And now here he gives two specific ways in which that hatred and persecution will come about. We'll see this in verse 2. And note also that true historically, initially and primarily, the hostility towards these disciples didn't come from the Gentile, indifferent, apathetic world, but from the religious world, didn't it? From the religious leaders who were very interested in the things of God. The first way that they were to be hated was what? They were going to be put out of the synagogues. Now, for a first century Jew, that was pretty serious stuff. To be a member of the community was to be part of that, the temple worship, the synagogue worship in the cities. It was the center of Jewish life, of worship and culture. That was what that's where you belonged. To be put out of the synagogue was excommunication. You're no longer considered a part of us. The Jews were already using this as a threat to people who were saying they were followers of Christ. Look back to John 9 and 22. This is where the blind man was cured by Christ, and they were trying to figure out what had happened. And they were going to his parents And they asked his parents about how was he born blind or not. And in verse 20, 21, they say to the officials, ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And then in verse 22, parenthesis, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was what? To be put out of the synagogue. There's already threats going on. And this threat was also continued in chapter 12, verse 42. 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that what? They would not be put out of the synagogue. This was a serious, serious, no small thing, to be put out of the synagogue. It meant everything. We've heard of stories today where people confess Christ and they go back to their land, like even like to Korea or China or Japan, where people have come here before and been baptized here and have gone back, knowing that when they go back and say to their family, I'm now a Christian, that could mean that has serious ramifications. Or not, or maybe not just in your own family, when you confess Christ. In your family or your workplace or your circle of friends, that may not go down too well. And you may find that your circle of friends is shriveled because they don't want you around them anymore. Not because you're a self-righteous, you know, arrogant person, but because there's a newness about you that they can't handle. And there's something about you that is just convicting. And they would rather you not be around them anymore. It's similar in a way to being put out of the synagogue. Well, the second way is even worse than the first way. The second way this hatred would come upon these disciples is what? Murder. Just death itself. Look at what Jesus says. The hour is coming. He said, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is what? Offering service to God. These are religious-minded people who were going to be looking at the disciples, because this is what they did with Jesus, didn't they? Jesus was killed by religious-minded people who were offering a service to God. Jesus was saying, that's going to happen to you. Whoever kills you will think they're doing it in the name of God. The clearest example of this was the apostle Paul, previously Saul, wasn't it? Who before he became was converted on the road to Damascus, where he was going to be, what, persecuting Christians, as was his custom. He was the vilest offender. When Stephen was martyred, the first martyr, when Stephen was stoned to death for bearing witness to Christ in the power of the Spirit, who was standing in the pit giving approval but Saul? And Saul was the one who was advanced beyond his years and was the chief persecutor of Christians and was okay with people being killed. It's ironic, isn't it, that the one martyred is the one who actually renders service to God, while the one who killed attaches some pious motives to his acts of persecution. So those are two specific ways that Jesus warned his disciples. Excommunication and even death. Pretty serious hatred and persecution. What was the reason for this? The reason for this extreme hatred and persecution is in verse 3. Those who acted in this way, Jesus says, and they will do these things because why? They have not known the Father nor me. Those who act in that way, he says, do not know God the Father as they think they do. They think they know God. They don't. Nor do they know me. For if they knew me, they wouldn't do these things. And if they knew me, they would know the Father. There's this interplay all the time of Jesus. If you know the Father, you know me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But this is the main reason. All their religious posturing and insistence on being right would be explained by their absolute lack of knowledge and lack of fear of the living God. They did not know who Jesus was. They didn't believe who he said he was. They did not believe in what he was going to do or what he did. So when Jesus rose from the dead, and the gospel is preached that Jesus died and rose from the dead, for the most part, people would reject that message and persecute those who bore the message. Now, Jesus is unveiling all this information to them in a timely fashion. He held nothing back. By the time he was gone, he had poured out everything they need to know. But he did it wisely and timely. He didn't tell them all up front at the beginning, everything they needed to know. But he says in verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, which is soon, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you." He's saying, there is no reason for me to tell you these things before, at the beginning of the 3 years. Why? Because I was with you. In a sense, I absorbed all the hatred. I absorbed all the opposition. I deflected any hatred away from you to me. But the hour is now coming when I'm gone, and all the hatred and opposition that was coming towards me will be turned towards you as you follow me. If you don't follow me, it won't matter. You'll be safe. But if you bear witness to me in this hostile world, these things will happen, and they, as I said they would. And you will remember that I told you these things. And why is he telling these things? So that what? When they happen, they will not fall away. You know, the church is strewn with people down through the centuries who appear to be part of the body of Christ, who, when times of testing and persecution, whether it be from people, situations, or other things, that they have just fallen away and no longer follow him. Jesus was preparing his disciples well. He gives them a mild rebuke in verse 5. Jesus is good at rebuking us, but he does it with compassion and tender love. But he's serious. Because while he's telling them all these things, while he tells us what we need to know, what happens? We're not checked in enough. We don't understand what he's telling us. We're confused. It doesn't make sense. And he brings this point up to them. He says, verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You see, the context shows that they had actually been asking him where they were going, where he was going. If you look back in John, in chapter 13:33, Peter did ask. I think it was in 33. Verse 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And also in chapter 14, Thomas had implied that he didn't know where he was going. But he said, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So it's not totally true that they hadn't asked him where he was going, because they did. "Lord, where are you going?" It's pretty plain. It's a contradiction, apparently, isn't it? So how do we reconcile this apparent flat-out contradiction that Jesus says, "You haven't asked me where I'm going"? Well, verse 6 reminds us also of verse chapter 14:28, where Jesus has mentioned this before. Look at 14:28, where he says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have what? Rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. Because for the Father is greater than I. What he's bringing up, he's exposing something there and here. He's exposing in their lack, even though they're asking, where are you going? Their question isn't real sincere. They're not really asking, where are you going, for the purpose of finding out what's next in this great kingdom work. It's self-interest that they are concerned about, and that's what he's exposing that. They have self-interest because the talk of his going away, all they could think about was their own grief and sense of loss, which makes sense, wouldn't it? If you're with Jesus for 3 years and you got used to him and then all of a sudden he's going, that will be a great loss for you. He's saying, you should rejoice if you knew where I'm going and what's going to happen, which is the beginning of the new age of the kingdom of God work. If you're plugged into what's happening here, you would rejoice. But he says, what's happened? Sorrow has what? Filled your hearts. Yes, you're asking, but you're not really asking. You're just concerned about your own interests. And all that mattered was that he was leaving them, and that could not be good for them. There's no way that could have been good for them if he was leaving them. But they were very wrong, and they needed what often most of us need is an attitude adjustment. You ever need an attitude adjustment about things pertaining to God and our life? That things aren't going the way they were. And God says, well, you're sorrowful, but you should have joy. Why? Because you're not seeing it. Now, at this stage, they were unwilling and unable, though, to really grasp what Jesus was talking about. But they would understand later. And when they did understand by the Spirit, they were changed. And the sorrow was replaced with joy. And what was going to happen was the sending of the Spirit. And this is the main thrust of what Jesus is getting at as he works through this text, which we'll spend the rest of our time on, is this work of the Holy Spirit in the world. For he says in verse 7, nevertheless, all these things, I've told you all these things, you don't understand, you're not asking right, you're confused, you're sorrowful. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you what? The truth. I tell you the truth. It is to your, what? Advantage that I go away. It is better for you that I go away. That, for if I do not go away, the helper, what? Will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And note, before we even go on, it's hard to miss here that the presence or the full involvement of the Holy Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just wrapped in this whole session that Christ is having with his disciples, speaking of the Father who has sent the Son, and the Father and the Son will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will do a work, which we're going to look at now. This is how safe and secure we are in Christ. This is how secure Christ wanted his disciples to be. You have the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all of them, all three persons in one God. They are yours and you are his. And all this brings glory to the Father, which is shared by the Son and the Spirit. So we come to the main thrust of what I wanted to talk about today, all that to say this, is this threefold work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He's preparing them. This is now the fourth section in this discourse where Jesus camps on the work of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually a continuation, an extension of the work of Christ. It wasn't a totally separate work from what Jesus had already done. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's a continuation of the work. The work we do is to be a continuation of the work of Christ. How do we do it? By the work of the Spirit. So according to Jesus Christ, in verses 8 through 11, the Spirit will convict the world of three things. It will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. You see that? Now, confident and exact interpretations of these verses 8 through 11 are difficult according to leading theologians of the day. Robert Charles Sproul, I thought I said Robert rather than say R.C., Robert Charles Sproul, and this passage said this: I have to tell you quite frankly that I am not certain what this passage means. That uncertainty frustrates me because this passage is so crucial to the discussion of the role of the Holy Spirit. And then D.A. Carson says this about this, verses 8 through 11. He says, the Greek of these four verses is so compressed that it is difficult to determine or decide exactly what is meant. A precise interpretation. He says, on any reading, verses 9 through 11 constitute an expansion or explanation of the rather cryptic utterance of verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that when the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of several things. And the disagreements revolve around the meaning of the verb to convict, elencho, but to convict. And in classical Greek, Carson says it can mean putting to shame, treating with contempt, cross-examining, accusing, bringing to the test, proving, refuting. But most modern commentators use the word convict or expose or convince. So the question in understanding the meaning is, what does the word convict really mean? Sproul, he favors this, is that Jesus is working in the work of the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of applying the work of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the work of Christ and he applies the ministry of the work of Christ to people in the world who sin without any real contrition. You know, there's a lot of people who sin without any real guilt, right? And so the work that of conviction that the Holy Spirit is doing here, perhaps more than any, is it's a conviction that will lead to something. Not about a conviction that leads to eternal judgment and death in hell, but a conviction that will lead a person to contrition and repentance and faith. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He didn't come to judge and condemn the world. He came to save the world. The Spirit wants to do the same thing in the world. Bring people to a sense of sin and righteousness and judgment so they can respond in faith. Carson also, along the same lines, he takes it to mean that the world is being convicted in the personal sense. That is not the world's guilt before God at the final great judgment, but shaming the world and convincing the world of its own guilt, thus calling it to repentance, keeping in line with the work of Christ. You see why this is a work of the Spirit? Have you ever tried to call someone to see their sin? To see that they need to repent? It's hard, it's impossible for a man to call someone to repent based on our own words. You see, Christ, what did he do when he came? He divided the world, didn't he? He divided the world by allowing the light that was in himself, what did it do? It bore witness to the truth. And some came to the light, and some ran away from the light and stayed in the darkness. Well, the Spirit will do the same thing in the world. So let's look at what the three things, just briefly, the three things that the work of the Holy Spirit does in the world. First, he will convict the world of sin. He also gives the reason why in verse 9. So in verse 8, he will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they, what? do not believe in me. That's the guilt of the world. Note the specific sin they are guilty of and needed to be convicted about is unbelief in him. That is the sin that brings judgment upon the souls of men, isn't it? It doesn't list a whole list of sins, like murder or grief or adultery or murder or killing or whatever, the really bad ones. It doesn't list those. Most people, I think, will agree, if you're really honest, that they will agree that they are sinners, or if they don't like that word, they'll at least agree and confess that they are imperfect and they have some serious misgivings, some serious flaws in their character, right? It just shouldn't be too hard, unless they're super, super proud and they're just like not with it at all. They'll know there's something wrong with me. I don't act as I ought to. I don't think and behave as I really should. I'm pretty bad, really, if you really just get down to the bottom line. And many will not take offense at that charge, that accusation. You're a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Okay, you got me. I break the commandments. But when the consequence of sin is given, and when the only answer to the dilemma is given, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ to be believed in, they will take offense at that, won't they? They will take offense that belief in Jesus Christ is the only answer to their sin. Ultimately, that's the reason why people will remain condemned, isn't it? It's not because they're sinners. It's because they refuse to believe in Christ, who alone can save them from their sin. One commentator said this: the world's deepest misery and lostness does not consist in its moral imperfections, but in its estrangement from God and its refusal to allow itself to be called out of that condition by the one whom God has sent for that purpose. Say it again. The world's deepest misery and lostness does not consist in its moral imperfections, but in its estrangement from God and its refusal to allow itself to be called out of that condition by the very one God has sent for that purpose. They don't want to hear Jesus. They refuse to be called out. You know what it is to be called out by someone? Well, Jesus is calling everyone out. You're a sinner. You don't, and it's your the way you live life is a manifestation of that sin. Belief in me is the only answer to your dilemma. That is what the Holy Spirit alone can do in convicting the world of its sin. So the conviction of sin is designed to bring men to recognize their need, turn in repentance and faith, and stop being the world. Isn't it good when people stop being part of the world? And then they get taken out of the world? Well, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he will convict the world, the Spirit, of righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Here John appears to be using one of the gospel's favorite words in a negative sense. It may refer to two things. First, the lack of righteousness of the world, by pointing at the same time to the perfection of Christ's righteousness, convicting the world of righteousness. It appears that it is maybe one or both of those instances. Religious righteousness was, in the first century, a dominant factor in first century Judaism. It's quite dominant in 21st century Americanism too. Religious righteousness. Jesus repeatedly spoke against this sense of self-righteousness on the behalf of the leaders especially. And if anyone was to come to genuine faith in God, what would they have to come to realize? They'd have to be convicted of their lack of righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 64 is the most graphic passage or verse that we use often that speaks about man's righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 is not a pretty verse. But this is what Isaiah says about man. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a what? Polluted garment. In the senses of a woman's menstrual rags. That's how clean our own righteousness is. It's filthy. It's a filthy rag. I believe Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will convict men in the world that their righteousness is filthy, but Christ's righteousness is perfect, and it is alien to us. We need an alien righteousness. When you're convicted of your lack of righteousness, what's the natural tendency to do? Well, try harder. Try to be more righteous. Try to be better. Try to attain to a higher level of righteousness. Doesn't work that way. All our righteousness is as a filthy rag while we're trying to attain it in our own strength and by our own power and our own need. Jesus going to the Father was the result of his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that represented two things. His vindication, that he had done no wrong, that he was truly righteous, and also a reversal of the world's verdict of judgment on him. He was an innocent victim. He was and is our perfect, spotless righteousness. And he credits his righteousness to us when we are justified by faith in him. So the Spirit will convict the world of sin. The Spirit will convict the world of righteousness, lack of righteousness, and the righteousness of Christ. All designed to break someone down to a position of turning in repentance and faith in Christ. Lastly, he will convict the world of judgment. Why? Because, in verse 11, the ruler of this world is judged. Harking back to John 12:31, where Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And also in 14:30, "I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." Given a sense of this ruler of this world is about to be judged. The sense here in this third conviction of the world for its judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. If the celestial ringleader of the world is judged, the prince of the world stands defeated and judged by what happened on the cross and the empty tomb, then this will include all those who follow him, all who do his bidding, whether they are his own fallen demons or human instruments. We know the Bible tells us that if you are not of Christ, you are of the world. And if you are of the world, what? You are of the evil one. Doesn't sound very nice, but that's the way the Bible talks about it. Doesn't mean you are filled with the meaning of all the evil things that we can conjure up. But the Bible is very clear that evil lies within our heart. It doesn't take much to be evil, does it? In the Bible sense, just all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's qualified as evil in the biblical sense. So we have to be careful with the way the world sees the word evil. We're using God's standard of evil. Unbelief is evil. Could you imagine telling someone that because you don't believe in Jesus, that is evil not to believe in Christ? That's the depth of your sin. And not to believe in the righteousness of Christ and your own righteousness is evil. But here it's regarding judgment. The world has passed judgment on Christ that he was not and is not the Messiah, However, the victory of Christ over sin and death shows the world judgment to be profoundly wrong and perverse. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of multifaceted spiritual blindness. And this is supremely displayed in the way it treated Christ. People will only see their need for salvation when the divine judgment becomes an inescapable reality for them. People will only see the need for salvation when the divine judgment becomes an inescapable reality for them. You know, people don't, they will not believe that there is a judgment. Jesus makes it clear, well, there is a judgment. And until a man, woman, or child believes that that is the inescapable reality, they won't believe. The clearest demonstration of this work of the Spirit was right after Jesus ascended and sent the Spirit. The first time Peter spoke in the power of the Spirit, what happened? The hearts of the people who were listening to the message of the gospel were seared. The Holy Spirit, it wasn't Peter. It was the Spirit speaking through Peter who caused people to listen to the gospel message, and they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What does all this mean? Here's an amazing thing to think of as we close. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're not to think of it as being just the Spirit, like floating around in some mystical way performing this work. Are we? How does the Holy Spirit accomplish this work of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? How does he do it? He does it through us. He does it through the indwelling of the body of Christ, doesn't he? He comes in and he takes over our lives, and we give our lives in surrender, as we've sung about all morning, and we bear witness to Christ. We bear witness to the sinlessness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the judgment of Christ, and we just bear witness, knowing that as we do so, we may suffer what? Hatred and persecution, and rejection, and hostility, and apathy, and indifference, and funny looks, and people talking, and being somewhat ostracized for being different. But this is what Jesus has called us to do. Not that we are to be model citizens too, but this is what Jesus was calling his disciples to be ready for, because this is what it would mean to be a Christian. And this is what it's to mean for us to be a Christian today. In comfortable Pacifica. In comfortable America. Is to be a bearer of the gospel of Christ in the way that Christ demanded us to. So here are a few application points in closing. What is the place of the Holy Spirit in the world? Using Christians to bring about these things. Just a handful of things to consider. Recognize first that as Christians, there is a danger of falling away. If we don't pay attention to the things that Christ has told us, there is a danger of falling away. But that need not happen. It will not happen if we heed what he has told us and rely on his Spirit, by whom we can overcome the world. We have the advantage of being alive in this age. You know, many people say, oh, I wish it must have been really good to be alive when Jesus was alive. That must have been the best time. Well, if we just take what Jesus said literally here, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the Spirit in this big scheme of things. This is the time to be alive. Are you not glad you're alive in this time? Do you wish you... Many of you wish you were alive in a different era. Well, just put that aside as hypothetical nonsense, right? And just deal with the fact that God has placed you right here, right now, to be his child. And it is our advantage. Why? Because it's God's will for us to be here at this time. And he's given us who? The Helper. The Holy Spirit. He's given us the full revelation of God. He's given us all we need for life and godliness. So we can't be complaining, saying, I wish things were different, or I wish times were different. Here we are. So our question should be, since this is the best time to be alive, because this is when we are alive, do our lives reflect Christ? Do our lives reflect living by the Spirit and bearing witness? Are we, there's a book I have called this, are we instruments in the Redeemer's hands? Do we see ourselves as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands? And as we reach out to a world, whatever way God has wired you and me to reach out to the world with the pure gospel of Christ, we are to do it with love and compassion, trust, obedient faith, knowing that we may be resisted, but it is out of that pool of ignorance and sin and unbelief. It is out of that pool that the Holy Spirit will convict some to come to faith in Christ. We don't know who they're going to be, do we? We have no idea. But we reach out in confident expectation that according to the will of God, he will save those whom he will save. So let us not shrink back from calling sin, sin, including unbelief in Jesus. It's sin. Let us not shrink back from pointing people to their lack of righteousness and to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And let us not shrink back from declaring that there is a coming judgment when Christ returns unto condemnation for all those who don't believe in Christ. It's so easy to shrink back, isn't it, in this world, from bearing full witness to Christ. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. But he doesn't do it absent from us. He involves us. Isn't that amazing? He involves us in the work so that many of the world might be saved just as we have been saved. Christ is pressing these things, these truths, into his disciples ahead of time so that when the time of testing comes, they won't fall away. May we consciously allow it to be pressed into our heart. Just allow the word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in your world, in my world, as we bear witness, however way we will, be pressed into our heart and mind deeply, that we may be on the right side of the work of the Holy Spirit, not in need of being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but in being a vessel of conviction for those who know him not. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for closing our worship with the Lord's Supper. Father, your Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is an often misunderstood, misrepresented, ignored, or sometimes even overemphasized element of who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you knew that in order for us to be witnesses to Christ, that we needed major help. And you gave us that help in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that you have called us to be your witnesses wherever we are and whatever we do, no matter what happens. And we know this is difficult. And we know there is a serious potential of falling away. Lord, we know that as we heed your word, we will not fall away. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves, our lives, individually and collectively as a church, as being involved in the work of the Holy Spirit today. And teach us, Lord, to be learning of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that the world tends to get carried away, or the church, missing the greater things for the lesser things, but in this world of, in this way of convicting. Thank you, Lord, for you've convicted many of us of our sin, of our unbelief. You've convicted many of us of our lack of righteousness and of the righteousness of Christ. And you have convicted many of us of the fact that there is a judgment, and that apart from faith in you, we will be judged unto eternal death. But because of our faith in you, which is a gift itself, we will no longer be judged unto condemnation, but be judged unto eternal life, not because of our own merits, but because of the merits of your Son. Help us now, Lord, as we move into this time of contemplation over the Lord's Supper, that our hearts and minds will be drawn together as one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.